Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your calls. If you have questions you want to call in about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'll talk to you about those things during this hour. If you have a different viewpoint from the host, you're always welcome to call and say so. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I think we could just go directly to the phones at this point, and we'll be talking to John in Jackson, Wyoming. Hi, John. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. Hey, the other day I heard you talking about the last part of Luke 17, where one is taken and one is left behind. And frankly, I'd never heard your viewpoint before that you kind of turn it around and say that the one taken is the one facing destruction and the one left behind is
the believer,
the advantaged one.
Yeah.
So in looking at that, where is the one being taken? Where do they go? And the ones that are left behind, what are they left behind to?
Well, that can be answered pretty much by comparing the statement in Luke 17 with the parallel statement in Matthew 24. Because in Matthew 24, verse 37 and following, it says, "But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in one in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know the hour in which your Lord is coming." So he's saying it's like the days of Noah. The Noah and his family got safely into the ark, and then the flood came and took away all the unbelievers outside. Now, where did they go? Well, they died. That's they were taken out of the world. They were taken. They weren't raptured. They were just killed. They were killed in the waters of the flood. Now, the New Testament tells us that when Jesus comes back, the wicked will be killed by fire. You know how Second Peter chapter 3 talks about how the old world was destroyed with water, and the world that is now is being reserved for fire. And that, you know, it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8 that Jesus will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God and who don't obey the gospel. So just as the people in Noah's day were taken in the waters of the flood, the people, when Jesus comes back, who are the unbelievers, will be taken in the fiery judgment that comes upon those who are in that class, those who are against God. So as far as where those are who are left behind, that simply means they're left. It doesn't actually say left behind, by the way. That's a famous phrase that we use now, being left behind. The scripture doesn't use the term left behind, just says they're left. That is, they are left untouched. The wicked are destroyed, but the left, the others are left, unharmed. We see this as the imagery of the Bible in other places too, like in Psalm 91. It says in verse 7 and 8, it says, "A thousand may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes you shall look and see the reward of the wicked." Now he's writing to the righteous ones who've made God their refuge. And he says the wicked will be smitten, and we'll see it, but it won't touch us. Likewise, in the 37th Psalm, several times it talks about how the wicked will be no more. It says in Psalm 37, 10 and 11, it says, "For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look and diligently, you'll look diligently for his place, and he shall be no more, but the meek shall inherit the earth." So the idea is the earth will be left for the righteous, as Jesus said, blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. The wicked will be removed from the earth by the judgment of God. And that doesn't mean they're taken somewhere else anymore. I mean, the people who died in the flood weren't taken to another planet or anything like that. They were just killed. In Proverbs chapter 2, verse 21 and 22, it says, the upright will dwell in the land, and the blameless will remain in it, but the wicked will be cut off from the earth, and the unfaithful will be rooted out of it. So the wicked will be rooted out of the earth, and the upright will remain in it, the Bible says. So this is basically the eschatology of the Old Testament carried forward and agreed with by Jesus in the New Testament. So that's where they go. And then, of course, when Jesus said one will be taken to the other left in the parallel passage in Luke 17, the disciples said, where? Where, Lord? I mean, actually kind of the same question you asked. And he said, well, wherever the corpses are, there will be vultures or eagles gathered there. So he's kind of making a cryptic remark, but the idea is it shouldn't be hard to locate them. If you wonder where they are, where they were taken, they will be corpses, and you'll be able to find them by the vultures surrounding them.
Well, and also in looking at this, I read verse 20 of chapter 17.
Uh-huh.
And Jesus says, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. And that just really struck me, that we have so many people looking for the signs of his coming. And here he obviously says that there's not going to be any signs. Is that a correct reading?
I believe you're correct. And I think it is a mistake for people to be looking for signs of the end. People sometimes ask Jesus about when that would be, and he said, nobody knows that. In fact, he specifically said in Matthew 24:44, he said, you'd be ready all the time because the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you don't expect him. So he didn't indicate that they'll be able to anticipate when he's coming. He said, no, he's going to come when you're not expecting him. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, the disciples, just before Jesus ascended, they said, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And in verse 7, Jesus said, it's not for you to know the signs or the times and the seasons, he said, that the Father has put in his own authority. You just go and preach the gospel. You receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Go and preach the gospel. Be my witnesses. So, in other words, Jesus always discouraged people from speculating or even wondering about the time of the end. He just said, that's not for you to know. That's not your problem. That's my Father knows that stuff. Let him be the one who knows it. That's for him to know and us to find out only when it happens. So in the meantime, we have an assignment. And we're not supposed to be like employees watching the clock to see how long it is before the quitting bell rings. You know, I think
well,
too many Christians are.
It seems like in verse 21, the following passage, he says, behold, the kingdom is in your midst. It's almost
That's
like
right.
he's saying, you fools, just look around. The kingdom is here.
Yeah, it has come. It had come. And that's what he said. It doesn't come observably. It doesn't come with observation. It's already in your midst. And yeah, you may not be aware, but I wrote a couple books on the kingdom of God, and I explained those passages as some of the main central ideas of the books I wrote just recently.
Yeah, I've read both of them, but I guess I overlooked that. Is that in book one or two?
It's in book one. It talks about how he said the kingdom of God is in your midst. And, you know, the kingdom of God, of course, is the king and his subjects. That's what a kingdom is a king and his subjects. So Jesus was saying, I'm the king and my subjects are right here in the crowd. The kingdom of God is right here in the midst, in your midst. You know, it's already come and you haven't noticed it. Now, Paul tells us in Colossians 1:13 that when we were converted, we were translated out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of God's Son. So the kingdom has already come, and we who have been born again have been translated into it. Although there's a future to it too. I mean, Jesus said the kingdom of God is a progressive thing. It's like a seed planted in the ground. He said that even when the man who planted it sleeps or wakes, it doesn't really change anything. It keeps growing. and it grows by itself. He says, first the blade, then the head of grain on the stalk, and then the ripe grain in the head. He's saying it's a progressive thing, but he said when the grain is ripe, then he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. So the harvest has not come yet. And we will see, the kingdom of God in its mature form when Jesus returns. But it's been here, and it's been growing. Started out as a little seed, and it's been growing ever since. So it's a continuation from the time of Jesus, when he was that seed that fell into the ground and died, mm-hmm. so that he would not remain alone. All right. Hey, I need to take some more calls because our lines are full. I do appreciate your call, brother.
Thank you.
God bless you. Okay, our next caller is Lisa from Hillsboro, Oregon. Lisa, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
So I recently found a lump that may or may not be concerning. And this morning I was just going to read my Bible. And on my Bible app, I usually look at the verse of the day first mm-hmm. before I go into my other stuff. And the verse today was in Mark 11, where it talks about if you believe, then you will have what you've asked for. And so that was kind of on my heart right then. And so I was praying about that and stuff. But it kind of seems like in there it's saying if you just have a strong enough faith and believe enough, then God will take away your pain or whatever. But the thing is that I feel like I can't really fully believe that I will receive that, because I look in it throughout my past and I feel like most or all the times that I've grown closest to God or grown personally have been through the hard things that at the time I really wanted God to take away. And then mm-hmm. I also look at some of the other things in the scriptures, like James 1:2-4, and other times where God talks about how he uses trials in our lives. Mm-hmm. And, so I feel like I'm just kind of conflicted about that. Like sometimes sure. I feel like if I just don't have enough faith to believe that, but then I almost feel like if I am believing it strongly, I'm almost like trying to impose my will over God's when I believe God could possibly use the things that I don't want.
Mm-hmm. Well,
even for him to use.
I think you're thinking very rationally and in most respects properly about that. You remember Paul had something he referred to as an infirmity, and the word he used in the Greek, he uses it twice in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, talking about his infirmity. It's the most common Greek word in the New Testament for a sickness. And he says three times he prayed that God would take it away. And Christ said, you know, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. And so Paul said, well, then I will rejoice in my infirmity. In other words, Jesus says, you know, that's not my will, you know, to take it away. I have something that is serving a purpose. And that's sort of what you're saying, too. Sometimes your trials, even your sicknesses, serve a purpose in God doing a work that's worth having done. Now, when Jesus said in Mark 11, I think that's verse 24, if I remember correctly, it's a very popular scripture with the word of faith people. They apply mm-hmm. they apply it to healing, and they basically say if you just believe in your heart that you'll be well, then you'll be well. Yeah, but that's not really true. I mean, there's lots of word of faith people who died while they were quite sure that they were healed. I've known some of them personally. So, you know, it's just not true. I mean, you can say, well, the Bible says that, but if you think the Bible says something and it just isn't true, when it turns out in reality that people who are truly trusting God and they die anyway, then you either have to decide the Bible's wrong or your interpretation of the Bible is wrong. And I believe in the case of this verse, the word of faith people, their interpretation is wrong, because I don't believe the Bible is wrong. What I do believe is that the Bible teaches a complex set of truths about prayer. Prayer is not a magic wand. It is not a genie in a lamp. It's not that, you know, guaranteed you get everything you want when you pray, just so you know how to, you know, crank up your faith to a certain level. God is not manipulated, as Paul found out. I mean, Paul didn't try to manipulate it, but Paul prayed that his sickness would be taken away. And Jesus said, no, I got a different plan than that. And so Paul rejoiced in his plan. But what the scripture you mentioned in Mark 11 certainly does indicate that God wants us to have faith in our prayers, but it's not the only thing the Bible says about our prayers. We have a prayer is a relationship expressed in requests between a father and a son, or child, or daughter. And just as any child, when they go to their father and ask for something, it's not a guarantee they're going to get it. What is guaranteed? Yeah. What is guaranteed is if the father sees that as the best thing for that child, he certainly will grant it. But if he sees that the child is misdirected in the child's request, and that granting it is not as good as something else that the father sees as better, then the father will not grant it. And you know, it says in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14, it says, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. So faith is necessary, but so is praying according to God's will. And, you know, in that passage in Mark 11 that you mentioned, I think the previous verse, or maybe two verses earlier, Jesus said, have faith in God. He didn't say have faith in prayer per se, but have faith in God. And it's like a child coming to his father should have faith in his father. Not faith that his father will do everything that the child may ask, especially if it's a rather misdirected or poorly informed request, and perhaps one that the father sees will do damage to grant, but trusting the father that, okay, God, father, you're in charge of this family. This is what I would like to see done. But of course, you're dad. I'm not. I trust that you're loving. I trust that you're wise. I trust that you will do the best thing. This is what I'm requesting. But of course, if you see that that's not the best thing, then I hope that you veto it, you know, because that's that's our relationship, you know. And that's how we pray to God. Now, you certainly have every reason or every right to pray that God will remove the lump. But there's nothing about praying and faith that would prevent you from seeking regular medical attention as well. Jesus is the one who said, those who are well don't need a physician, but those who are sick do. You know, of course, he's making an analogy to himself, but he was making a statement that was axiomatic. You don't need to go to the doctor when you're not sick, but you do when you're sick. And so Jesus was not against doctors. And many times, when it is God's will to heal, he has provided the means for it. I mean, for example, if you get a cold and you pray to be well, he may want you to be well, but he may want you to, you know, take some vitamin C or something like that. You know, he may want you to change your diet if you're praying that you'll lose weight. You know, I mean, there are things that God is willing to do, but they involve you making use of the means that he has provided. If you pray for him to provide for you, and you find that a job is offered to you, well, that would probably be the way that he's answering your prayer. It's a regular way of making a living, but if he provides the job, that's the means he's probably provided for him to provide. So same thing with, you know, Lord, heal me. He says, well, go talk to this doctor and see what he says, you know. And actually, you don't really know if your lump is anything to be concerned about at this point. I mean, you can
No, I don't.
Yeah, it's not too early to start praying about it, but it certainly would be too early to decide what needs to be done about it. I think you should probably get that looked at, and if the doctor says it's a matter of concern, then I'd keep praying, but I'd also probably consider doing everything the doctor says. Now, I say consider it because I wouldn't do everything that any doctor says necessarily, because doctors have certain kinds of interventions and certain kinds of procedures that I might disagree with. But that doesn't mean I wouldn't consult a doctor or make use of his expertise if he's recommending something that I don't object to. I could see that as God's means of providing my healing.
Yeah, I definitely am going to have it checked out. I just thought it was interesting that this was a verse that came up when I was thinking about that. And I guess sometimes it's hard not to take it more literally. Like the other scripture that you mentioned, if we ask for anything according to his will, that one, like, okay, that's, you know, I feel like that's more comfortable for me to pray, Lord, I really want you to heal me in this way. But if that's not what you have in mind for me, then I want to be on board with whatever you have. But in that verse, it kind of just says, if you ask for something, and but I guess maybe the rest of it is kind of implied or part or kind
yes, of course it is. Yeah,
like
I mean,
if you know the other verse, then right. you should be able to apply it with this. Like
and there's other verses the too. Bible. There's yeah. other principles too. Jesus said to ask in His name, for example, or to or James said you ask and do not receive because you ask with the wrong motive. So there's lots of things.
Mm-hmm.
There's a
and
complex.
And asking in His name doesn't just mean in the name of Jesus, it means asking for what he would ask for. Is that correct?
Exactly. Yeah, to act in Jesus' name or to act in anybody else's name means that you are acting as their agent. And that means that when you come before God, you're Christ's agent. He's authorized you to stand there on His behalf and make requests according to what He would agree to request to. I mean, it's to act in someone's name is sort of like when you have a financial manager of your assets, and that person's given you give them the authority to make investments on your behalf with your money. Well, they should obviously be making investments that you would approve of, not that you disapprove of. But they have your authority. They have your authority to do it. So, I mean, that's what it means to act in Jesus' name too. We should be praying with His authorization to approach the Father, but we should be praying such things as we are fairly certain would be promoting His interests. So, I mean,
there's also times where I think that I think this seems like it would obviously be in line with God's will. I don't know why God wouldn't want this, but yet I don't know the mind of God. And there have even been times where later on in life I've looked back and I'm like, oh, that's why, you know.
Yeah.
But at the time I couldn't see.
Amen. That's right. And you know, if I'm praying for something specific to happen, it's because I believe it's the will of God, though I'm not sure. And my prayer is, God, this is my request, but I trust you. I trust you to do the right thing. Not that I trust you to do everything I ask you to do, because that'd be silly. Mm-hmm. I mean, I could ask you to do some pretty silly things. I'm not assuming you'll do everything I ask you, but I'm trusting you that you're listening to my request. You're taking it to heart. You're going to take it under advisement, and you'll do the thing that's the best thing. That's what trusting God means.
Yeah, He's our Father.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, thank you, Steve. I really appreciate it, and I appreciate everything you're doing.
All right, and I hope that this turns out to be... Thank you very much. I hope this turns out to be no medical issue at all.
Okay, thank you. Have a good day.
God bless you. Yeah, thank you for your call. Okay, Sammy from Dallas, Texas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. This is kind of going to piggyback on the previous caller, but back when I was 12 years old or maybe 11 years old, there was a preacher who was giving a sermon, and I don't know what the context of the sermon was, but he gave a personal story that he came to a place in his life where he thought that he knew everything and he was well-versed in everything, and his statement was, I didn't even think I needed the Bible anymore. I was driving down the road, and I just threw the Bible out the window. And then he said he felt the Holy Spirit about to leave him, and he said he turned around to go back, and he was like, well, the Holy Spirit said, hey, where are you going? And I said, I'm going back to get my Bible. I'll never do that again. And that kind of reminds me of other anecdotes. Like another preacher would say that, you know, he was praying loudly in his home, and then God said, hey, that's pretty and everything, but now why don't you pray to me? You were praying like you were praying to somebody, you know, an audience. Well, that got me to thinking about myself. I mean, does God really converse that casually with people?
I understand.
In my own life, I don't think I've ever heard from God per se. You know,
I hear you. Let me jump in here because I know your question now, and we don't have very much time for me to answer it. You do hear a lot of people testify that they had these conversations with God. I've heard lots of people say, God told me this and God told me that. Some people say that very loosely. In other words, whatever they think God might say, that thought comes to their mind and they think it's God. Now, I will say this, God can speak to you, but I don't really have the impression that even the apostles had this kind of conversational relationship with Jesus after he ascended. I mean, he did it. Some of them saw visions. I mean, obviously, when in visions, Jesus spoke to Peter on the rooftop and spoke to Paul in a couple of cases. But in general, this kind of back and forth is not seen as normative in the early church. So I don't know that it is normative. I don't want to rule out God speaking to somebody. And maybe these people are just telling you about the one time that happened. You know, maybe they're not saying this happens every time they get an impression. But maybe they're aware of certain times when God spoke to them. There's a few times that I think I could say God spoke to me in my conscience and in my heart and said certain things. But there aren't very many. There aren't very many. And so I wouldn't make that the test of your own spirituality, whether you're hearing God speak that way or not, because I don't think it's, the Bible doesn't anywhere suggest that that's the test of our relationship with God. And frankly, I think an awful lot of Christians cannot really say for sure that God, they've really heard God's voice in that way. I need to take a break, but I hope that helps you, brother. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have another half hour coming up. We're not done, so don't go away. We are listener supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com, and I'll be back in 30 seconds. Stay tuned.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour. We're taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or a disagreement with the host you want to talk about, you can reach me here, but not right now because our lines are full. I'm going to give you the number anyway because lines do open up in the course of the half hour. If you happen to call at the right time, you may catch one of them open. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our next caller is Todd, calling from Snohomish, Washington. Todd, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hey, I really appreciate your ministry and enjoy the show.
Thank you.
My question is kind of a two-parter, I guess. Having to do with, like, can the departed see us? You know how we hear, like, sometimes, like, well, they're looking down on us. And, right. And like, also, like, our culture is, like, fascinated with the ghosts and stuff and ghost hunting and stuff. Is that real? Are ghosts real? Or is that, like, demons masquerading as, you know, that kind of thing? And
sure. Well,
I guess the last thing is, like, can anyone communicate with that side?
All right. The Bible does not say that people who've moved on, that is, who've died and gone on to the next life, that they can see us here. It's maybe they can, or maybe not. You know, in Hebrews chapter 12, it says that we're encompassed by so great a cloud of witnesses as we run this race. And we sometimes get the impression of witnesses being spectators in the stands. And this is sometimes represented as, you know, those Christians who were runners in the race before us, who've lived and died. You know, they finished their race. Now they're in the stands watching us finish our race. And, you know, the idea is that these people in heaven are watching us and cheering us on. And they are called witnesses. But the word witness can mean a spectator, as in a sport, you know, both people who are watching. Or it can refer to someone who's giving testimony in a court of law, someone who's testifying to something, someone who's bearing witness is a witness. And to say that we have a cloud of witnesses, that verse comes immediately after chapter 11 of Hebrews, which gives goes through the Old Testament, talks about all these people whose lives bear witness to us about faith. You know, that faith is the way to find to please God. You know, God cannot be pleased without our faith. And, you know, Enoch by faith walked with God, and Noah by faith built the ark, and Abraham by faith left his land, and so forth. It goes through all these people in the Old Testament who did things by faith, and then it refers to them as a cloud of witnesses, which could simply be meaning their lives are a witness to us. They are, their lives are testifying. It's as if they're in the witness stand telling us, yeah, this is how you please God, through faith, just like they did. So the passage, you know, doesn't necessarily refer to people in heaven watching us. I don't know. There's nothing in the Bible that specifically says they can or cannot. But as far as ghosts go, they're somewhat mysterious. I think most Christians believe that if you see a ghost, it's a demonic thing. And mm-hmm. perhaps the reason we think that is because, you know, we know there are angels and there are demons in the spiritual realm, and there's God. And then the question is there a fourth category? Are there the spirits of the departed? We know the spiritual realm has a lot of unseen beings, God being the primary one, angels and demons being in that realm as well, and perhaps departed spirits. But the impression I have is that those who are saved when they die are absent from the body and present with the Lord. Now, they're not down here haunting us. They're
right. Abraham's with the bosom. Lord.
Right. Now, as far as the unsaved departed, we generally think of them as being confined in Hades. So the Bible doesn't tell us very much about that. It does talk about a person who died and was in Hades in the story of Lazarus the rich man, but it doesn't tell us that everyone who died lost is in Hades. We kind of extrapolate from, oh, this guy, he was lost, and when he died, he was in Hades. Well, okay, there he was. Maybe so, but that may not be true of everybody. We don't know. That's something we are simply commanded not to communicate with the dead. And therefore, it might be that it's a possibility to do it, but we're not allowed to do it. The Bible doesn't say that we can't. Now, the standard evangelical position that I've always been taught is that if someone goes to a seance or something and a spirit seems to show up and there's communication, this is people think they're communicating with the dead, but in fact they're really communicating with a demon that is deceiving them mm-hmm. and impersonating the dead person that they're hoping to contact. This is entirely possible. The Bible talks about witches and mediums in the Old Testament as having a familiar spirit, and a familiar spirit is definitely a demonic spirit. So we know that, you know, seances and mediums and things like that do involve the demonic. Now, whether it's ever possible to really contact the real person or not, the Bible doesn't say. It just forbids it. It doesn't say you can or cannot. And remember, Saul did call up Samuel, and it was Samuel.
Yeah.
If we're to trust the testimony of Scripture, the Scripture says it was Samuel. And Saul mm-hmm. died the next day as a judgment from God because he was not supposed to do that. But
right.
it does seem from that story that at least on some occasions, the person really does contact the dead. But that might have been a unique mm-hmm. case. That could have been entirely a unique case. And it may be that that's not what usually happens. It may well be that demons are usually the ones we get in touch with when we try that. In any case, whether it's possible to communicate with the dead or not, I know when we lose loved ones, we're strongly tempted not so much to go to seances, but just to kind of chat with them. You know I had a wife who died mm-hmm. When I was young, and you know, I was so used to talking to her, it was kind of a strong temptation to kind of, you know, talk, you know, say things to her. Not really have conversations, obviously. I wasn't expecting to hear back from her. But, I mean, to say things for her benefit, or even ask the Lord to tell her this, you know. But that's right. just kind of a sentimental human instinct. It's not really, doesn't really reflect anything that we know to be true about the dead. I don't think you can talk to them. But, you know, I would not say that God never has ever allowed someone to come back from, the spirit to come back and talk, as the case of Samuel would suggest. There's at least that exception. Whether there's other exceptions or not, the Bible does not tell us, but we are told not to seek to contact them.
Okay. Well, thanks a lot. That helps me.
All right, Todd. Hey, thank you for your call.
Thanks.
Bye. God bless you. Bye now. Okay, John from San Diego, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. My question is from 2 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 14.
Okay.
Rehoboam, it says he did evil because he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord.
Yeah.
So how would you know that you have your heart prepared?
What's interesting what did that... Yeah, it's interesting that the Old Testament frequently talks about people preparing their hearts to seek the Lord. In this case, Rehoboam failed to prepare his heart to seek the Lord, but there are other cases of people who do prepare their hearts to seek the Lord. And preparing your heart would mean that you make your heart, you direct your heart, you direct your affections, you direct your priorities of your heart to seek the Lord. Seeking the Lord simply means that you are, living your life consciously seeking to please Him and to draw nearer to Him and to you pray to Him and you are seeking His intervention in your life through your prayers and so forth. I mean, the idea of seeking the Lord just means seeking to get close to the Lord, seeking to have a walk that's near to God, and that's an internal spiritual thing. So you have to really prepare your heart for that. And that would mean, of course, that you need to make some decisions about priorities, for example. Your heart, you can tell what your heart loves because you spend most of your time seeking that. Whatever your heart loves, you will naturally seek with most of your time. And you'll spend a lot of your money on it, too. I mean, those are the things that really show where your heart is. We sometimes say, well, my heart is with the Lord, or I love the Lord with all my heart. And maybe you do, but you know, you can certainly test that in a actually quantifiable way. Look at your checkbook. Where's the money going? Where your heart is, your treasure will be. Or where your treasure is, your heart will be. Goes both ways. Jesus said, where your treasure is, your heart will be also. So is your heart pursuing the Lord, or is it pursuing something else? Just look at the register in your checkbook or your expenditures in your bank account. You'll see where that's going, where your heart is. Also, how you're spending your time. When you have time. Now, a lot of times you don't have choices about what you do with your time because you have to make a living and have other obligations. But when you have elective time, what do you do with it? Are you seeking God? Are you cultivating your spiritual life? Are you reading and meditating on Scripture? Are you praying? Are you, just doing things that promote your spiritual connection with God? If so, then when you say you love the Lord with all your heart, I'd say you've got a pretty good case you've made. It probably is true. But I think a lot of people think their heart is the Lord's, and they could prove to themselves immediately that they're fooling themselves by looking at these objective tests. But preparing your heart to seek the Lord means that you've decided in your heart that that is where your priority is going to be. You're not going to pursue the things of the world. You're going to pursue the things of God. You're going to seek first the kingdom of God and let God decide when and how and to what degree He's going to add these other things to you. Jesus said, if you seek the kingdom first, He'll add these other things to you. But as you're seeking God, it shows up in the way you invest your time and money. So, I mean, this is a very simple self-test. You know, anyone can prove to themselves what they love. Now, when you prepare your heart that way, it means that you are making a choice in your heart, that's what you're going to direct your heart and your affections toward. It doesn't mean that you can always make yourself feel what you'd like to feel. You might like to feel that you love God and you love Jesus as much as you love, let's say, your dog or your children or, you know, someone else that you feel strong affection for. And you can't make your emotions do what you want them to do. But love for God, just like love for people, is not really primarily an emotion, although it's always nice when that emotion accompanies it. But real love is seen in the choices you make. You can't be expected, you can't be required or judged for the presence or absence of any given emotion. You can't choose your emotions, but you can choose your choices. And therefore, Jesus, when he talked about loving your neighbor, for example, he said, what that means is do to your neighbor what you want done to you. Notice, it's not what you feel, it's what you do. You commit yourself to making the choices that are pleasing to the one that you love. And it's all the easier if you've got the emotions that make you want to do that. But if the emotions are not there, you still are committed to seeking to please God. And that's what Rehoboam failed to do and what others like David did do. I think it's interesting, too, because the Bible lays it squarely on the individual to prepare his heart. And I don't mean to pick on Calvinists, but this is a verse these verses are often ones I think about when Calvinists say that God has to prepare your heart to seek him, that God has to regenerate you before you can believe or love God or seek God. And that simply isn't, the Bible doesn't say that anywhere. What it does say is God holds people responsible to prepare their own hearts, which must be within their abilities, or else why would the Bible so often speak of it? So once again, I think the biblical reality is rather against some of the assumptions of a popular theology. But anyway, your heart, you need to be aware of your heart. It says in Proverbs chapter 4, guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. You need to make sure you're monitoring what's in your heart. What is it you love? What is it you pursue? What is it you think about all the time? Well, if it isn't God, then it probably is that there's something else you love. You might love God, but you might love something else more. So it's a matter of shepherding your own heart into those activities that would cultivate your love for God and your closeness to God. And, those are standard, well-known things, meditating on Scripture, reading the kinds of books that cultivate spirituality. Certainly prayer, conversing with spiritual people about God. I mean, those are things that tend to, improve your heart's focus on God. Anyway, I hope that's helpful to you. God bless you. Our next caller is Daniel calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Daniel. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello.
Hey.
Yes. I'm calling in on chapter 11, Revelations, verse 3,
uh-huh.
all the way through 13.
The two witnesses,
The two witnesses.
Yeah.
I read that once in a while and try to figure out when did this take place in the past, during prophecy days back in the old days, until these days now. Uh-huh. I can't seem to feel these two men, these two witnesses God has put on the earth, and then they die, and then the whole world grazes over them and give each other gifts and celebrate,
I agree with you.
And then they're called to life and taken up in the clouds of heaven.
Yeah.
My belief is it hasn't happened yet, but I'm not sure because other people have told me different. But
yeah.
Could you
give me a little
insight if you can in that? And I'll just get off the phone.
Okay. Yeah, I certainly do. God bless you. I do agree, actually, that there have not been two men that this happened to in the past. Now, some people, some preterists, think that there were two men in Jerusalem before it fell in 70 A.D., and they try to identify who they might have been. I remember reading one preterist writer thought it might have been Peter and James, although Peter really wasn't in Jerusalem at the time of Jerusalem's fall. He'd moved away. James was there, but he was killed in 62 A.D., and he didn't rise from the dead, so it didn't fit. Some people try to identify the two witnesses as something else, like the law and the prophets, or the civil government and the religious power in Jerusalem, things like that. But I don't believe that's right. Now, there's lots of different views of Revelation, and each of them has its own view of the two witnesses, so I can't really answer for everybody here what they would agree with. My own view is the two witnesses represent the church through the whole of church history, from the time of John until the end of the world. The church is the witness, and it's called two witnesses because in the Bible, as Jesus said, the witness of two is true. The Jews felt like if you had only one witness, you couldn't rely on it. But in the mouth of two or more witnesses, every word would be established. So the witness of the church, in order to be conveyed as the truth, is represented by the symbol of two witnesses. That's my understanding. Now, I understand that lots of people who see it differently are going to find certain things in the passage. They say, well, I don't see how that fits. I don't see how that fits. And I know, because I know all the views. I really do. I think I know all the views. I did write the book, Four Views, Revelation Four Views, and I survey a lot of those views there. But I would recommend that if somebody, you know, wants to know how I would fit that interpretation into everything in the chapter, they'd have to take more time than I can give here, because there's a lot of things in that chapter. But I the short answer is, I believe the two witnesses represent the church. If you'd like to know fully why I do, you can go to my lectures on Revelation at thenarrowpath.com. Again, that's thenarrowpath.com. Under the verse-by-verse lectures tab, you find my verse-by-verse lectures on all the books of the Bible, including Revelation. Find the lecture on Revelation 11, and you'll get my fuller explanation of that particular issue. All right, let's talk to Mark from Tacoma, Washington. Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Hi, Steve. Thank you for your wonderful ministry.
Thank you.
And my question has to do, it's in the area of marriage, divorce, and remarriage for Christians. So here's the scenario. If you have a couple, both Christians, they're married, and then things happen and they end up getting divorced, and it is a biblical divorce.
Uh-huh.
And then the husband gets remarried, and that marriage ends in divorce, and it is also a biblical divorce. Is it permissible for that husband to remarry the first wife?
Let me ask you, in terms of the first divorce, you suggest that it was biblical, which means someone had committed adultery. Was it the husband or the wife that committed the adultery?
It was the husband.
Okay. And then she divorced him, or he divorced her?
She divorced him.
Okay, so she had grounds. Then he remarried, and then I take it his second wife committed adultery, or did he do it again?
No, the second marriage ended because it was a short marriage. In the course of that marriage, it became evident that the second wife was not following God, and uh-huh. she chose to leave the marriage.
I got you. Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. The only thing that would make it questionable whether he could go back to his first wife would be how we would apply Deuteronomy 24, as you probably have already considered that passage. Because it seems to address something akin to this, but maybe not the exact situation. In Deuteronomy 24, the first three or four verses talk about a man who finds something he doesn't like about his wife, so he gives her a writing of divorcement. She's then divorced. She goes and marries somebody else. And so she has a second husband, but then it goes on to say if her second husband dies or divorces her, it says she can't go back to her first husband, which is a strange restriction. And it's not entirely clear why that restriction exists. There is obviously some principle that God has in mind that would be why. But there's different opinions about why. Some people think this is to keep a man from divorcing his wife lightly, since once she's gone, he may never get her back. And he may be, you know, actually being a little hasty in getting rid of her and later have regrets about it. So he'd better not divorce her in the first place, at least not hastily or lightly, because, you know, he may be giving up a good thing and he may realize it later. Some people think the law is there to keep a woman from being passed back and forth between men and so forth, being treated like, you know, an object or whatever. There's just some people think the law is to prevent the first husband from harassing the second marriage. and trying to get her to come back from her second husband, since she couldn't come back to the first husband anyway. So it would give him no incentive to ever interfere or mess with the second marriage. There's all these different theories are out there, and I'm not really sure which is correct. But one thing I would say this is, the scenario is the man has divorced his wife, and, you know, he has basically renounced, therefore, his marriage commitments to her. And therefore, he doesn't have the privilege of taking her back if she's available again. He's kind of given that up. Now, in the case you described, the wife gave up on the marriage. Of course, her husband gave her grounds. And one could say the husband, by cheating, may himself be regarded as having given up on the marriage. And certainly she obviously interpreted that way, and she has every right to, although as we know, it's very possible the man may have had a weak moment and really, you know, in a single night, did something very stupid and evil and repents the next day and is not at all wanting to give up his marriage, in which case he's not the man who divorced his wife in Deuteronomy 24. So, I mean, if the wife wants to take him back, I don't know. I mean, I wouldn't see that as necessarily the same scenario that Deuteronomy 24 is talking about. And since, you know, he is now legitimately divorced again because his second wife left him and she's not a believer and he's free to remarry, I would say there's no obvious moral reason why he could not get back with his first wife. You know, as I said, it's not entirely clear why Deuteronomy 24 gives the instructions it does, but it's not obvious that there's a that this is the same situation, or that the same issues are in play. So all I can say is I would feel like I'm going beyond Scripture if I said he could not go back to his first wife. It could easily be the will of God, especially, you know, if they have children together and so forth. I mean, I think it's always good for the kids, for the parents to be together. So those thoughts would be my reaction, but I'm not 100% sure that I'm right. But I think if I were in the case where I had to make a judgment about it, I think I would allow it. And yet, you know.
Wonderfully thoughtful answer.
All
I
right,
appreciate
brother.
It.
All right. Okay. Well, God bless you. Okay. Thank you for joining us today. God bless you. Okay, we don't have but a couple minutes. Daryl from Sacramento, you got the last couple minutes. Go ahead.
Thank you. Is it possible that a saved person can live under the law, the moral law specifically?
You mean is it possible for a saved person to live a moral life that fits in with the moral standards
under
of the law?
Under the law of Moses, the moral law of Moses.
Well, I mean, are you asking me, is it okay for a Christian to put himself under the law of Moses and see his Christian life as a living under that law? Is that what you're asking?
Yeah.
Well, not really, because that law is all about sacrifices. I mean, that is animal sacrifices. It's not really possible for anyone to keep the law of Moses anymore, because the sacrificial system is over. The temple has been destroyed. The Levites aren't there anymore to offer the sacrifices. There's no priesthood. So really, nobody can live under the law. Some people try to, but then they have to modify the law. They have to kind of make a human version of a substitute for the divine law, which I think Christ would be very displeased with, and I would be too. So no, it's not possible to live under the law. You can live under the moral standards of the law as a follower of Christ, but that's not because you're under the law of Moses. It's because you're following Christ. And you would, of course, keep the same moral standards that he taught. I'm out of time, though. I appreciate your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We're listener-supported. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. You can donate or take things for free at thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.